Well, good morning. It's a joy and a pleasure to speak to you all this morning. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is over, and I was afraid everybody might have gone home. But I'm glad you stayed, because there's more. There's more. And so we're here today to celebrate the eighth day. We read in Leviticus chapter 23, as we've kept already, verses 34 through 36, a feast to the Lord for 7 days. And those 7 days ended at sunset yesterday evening. But it says in verse 36, on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. It's a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. And so we have a Sabbath today that God appointed for us. And that's why we're here. What do we hope to learn from this day? What do you find as the most exciting bit of information that you learn from the eighth day? Well, I'm going to tell you a secret. I'm going to tell you an exciting bit of information that I find from this day. And that is that on the eighth day, we see that God's mercy truly does endure forever. God's mercy truly does endure forever. Now you say, now wait a minute, that's not a secret. I knew that already. We do know that, don't we? We're the recipients of God's mercy, and we've celebrated here for the last week the great blessings that our God has for us and that he has in store for the other people in this world. But there's more. More than just the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, more than just the millennium, more than just the blessings that he has given to us. Because God's love truly does endure forever. Now, God is love. That's his nature. And we have the opportunity to become partakers of that nature, right? Our goal is to become perfect as our Father is perfect. To become love as he is. To become merciful as he is. To become like him in every way. Now, we live in a Christian nation. At least in name, it's a Christian nation. And while people would rewrite the history of this nation was founded on Christian principles. And many people have heard the name of Jesus Christ. They know John 3:16. They've memorized it. You know, I think it was probably the first verse that I remember memorizing as a child. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that verse true? Does God love the world? Now, he loves us. We're the first fruits, aren't we? But what about everyone else? You know, God has a plan for all mankind. And that's a puzzlement to many people because they say, how can God be good when so many people don't know who Jesus Christ is, have never even heard his name? And many of those people have lived and died and their hope is gone. Are all those people lost? Well, we're here today because we know God has a plan for all his children, for all his children. Now, some have wondered about this, and they've thought, well, I had a gentleman tell me one time, you know, God has alternate methods. You know, if you don't know Jesus, but you're a good Muslim or a good Buddhist or whatever you are, if you're a good person, then that's good enough. Is that true? Is that true? You know, in Acts chapter 4, I'm going to break into the end of a story here, but you're familiar with the experience. Peter and John had gone up to the temple, and Peter healed a man who was asking for alms, and it caused a stir in the temple. And Peter told them, I did this by the power of Jesus Christ, not by my own power, not by my ability, but by the power of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. And he told the Jews, Acts 4 and verse 11, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one path to salvation, and that is by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by going through the process that Jesus explained, or that Peter explained to us in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, to repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can grow in that nature and become like our Father. Well, others have said, well, perhaps God created people to be saved and other people to be lost. It's predetermined and there's nothing that can change that. Is that true? Is that true? Are there people created for the sole purpose of being cast out? Let's go to 1 Timothy, if you would turn with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We heard about Paul's instruction to Timothy yesterday in Mr. Johnson's sermon. This is part of that instruction. It begins in chapter 2 with instruction to pray for all men. We do that because it matters, because God is interested in all men. And it's pleasing to him that we would pray for them. Verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I find that an interesting phrase, that Jesus is the mediator for all men. He is testified in due time. There was a time for you and a time for me, a time when we were called and our minds were open to understand what God had in store for us. There are others whose time has not yet come, and so they don't understand, but that time will come. It's God's desire that all men should be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, I'll just quote that to you because we've had that read already this feast. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. So God didn't create anyone to be lost. No one was predestined to burn in hell forever, as some people would believe. But how is it that all men will be given an opportunity? How will they have their day of salvation? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We've read here all week. Well, in fact, for the last month or so, because we started in verse 1 with Satan being bound, and we reviewed that on the Day of Atonement. Through the first four verses, we read about what we just celebrated, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ and those who are righteous and those who are resurrected at his return at the last trumpet will rule with him for 1,000 years. But verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So what happens to the rest of the dead? Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Brethren, we have a unique understanding of this passage of Scripture. Do you realize what a blessing it is to understand that this is not a resurrection to damnation? If you read in commentaries, they will tell you that all these people are resurrected, but they're all lost. But we understand that that is not the case. The books were opened. That word is biblios. Biblion, I should pronounce that correctly. The word is biblion. It refers, as we understand, to the books of the Bible. Now, why are they opened? They're opened so that, as we heard yesterday, the trainers can train them, so that they can learn the information that they never knew about the loving Father in heaven whose mercy endures forever, about a God they never knew before. And so the books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Why is the book of life opened? My commentary says because it proves that their name was not written there, and they can justly be burned in hellfire because their names are not written there. No, their names are not written there. That's true. But the book is open so that their name can be added. They will have an opportunity for salvation just as you and I have an opportunity for salvation. And they will each one be judged according to their works. That's the same day of salvation that you and I have. Salvation, judgment has begun with us already on the house of God. And we are being judged now according to our works. Have you ever thought about what works those are we're judged according to? Is it our past works? The things we did before we came into the knowledge of the truth? No. Those sins were forgiven and washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're judged by what we do day in and day out, how we live according to the books, according to the Word of God. And these people will have the same opportunity to have all those past sins washed away, to come before God and receive His Holy Spirit after their repentance. We're here today to celebrate the eighth day, the day that we have traditionally called the last great day, and it is a great day. A day that demonstrates to us that our God's mercy does truly endure forever. Our God, who is a God of love, loves all the people of the world, and He knows everyone by name from the time of Adam to the end. Everyone, and everyone will have an opportunity to come to salvation. It is a wonderful and a beautiful day, and it's a day that demonstrates that our God's love does endure forever. Now, as we celebrate this day, we have an opportunity, because it is an annual holy day, to collect a holy day offering. So we will transition to that at this time. And on the first day, we had several scriptures read that I've scratched off the top of my notes here. Somebody asked me how long I would talk. I think there was some concern about that. I'm not sure. But I scratched some notes out so I wouldn't talk too long. I won't read to you Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. You know what that says. But we come here on the holy days to give an offering to God. And 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6 says that God loves a cheerful giver. I would mention, by the way, that the ushers have envelopes. If you need an envelope for the offering, raise your hand and they will see that you get one. I'd like to talk about being a cheerful giver. And I'd like to do that by turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. If you turn over there with me, 1 Chronicles 29, and we're going to read several verses here. David had desired with a great desire to build a house for God, to build a temple in Jerusalem. And God didn't permit him to do that. It wasn't in his plan, because David had been a man of war. But he said, your son Solomon will build that house. And so David took up the collection and he gathered all the materials that would be needed to build a house for God, to build a temple. Now, I'm going to let you make this analogy on your own. We are all here because we're being built as a temple for the Holy Spirit. We're all living stones in that temple. And the offerings that we're able to bring build that temple. But I want to read to you the attitude that the people had who were able to give offerings that were eventually used by Solomon to build the temple. 1 Chronicles 29, let's read in verse 9. The people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a royal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. So there's a great joy in being able to give an offering to God, to be able to support the work that God is doing here on this earth. Verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. And as I just explained to you, He is our Father, and He is a Father of love. And His mercy will endure forever and ever. And we'll be like Him. Verse 14. Who am I? This is David speaking, but we could all ask these same words. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you and of your own, we've given you. So God blesses us, and we give him an offering from the blessings that he gives us. I remember when my boys were little, I'd give them money so they could buy me a Father's Day gift. And I really appreciated those gifts that they gave me. And they would say, well, Dad, I need more money because I got a better gift. Well, okay, I'll give you more then. So you might try that. You might decide you can't give a big enough offering. You don't have what you think you should give. Ask God. Father, bless me so I can give a bigger offering. You know, it works for my boys. It might work. You might try that out. Sorry, that wasn't in my notes, but I just happened to think of that. Verse 17. I know also, my God, that you test the hearts and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I will willingly offer all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here offering willingly to you. So, brethren, we have an opportunity to offer an offering, to offer willingly to our God, who is a God of mercy and a God of love. While the offering is being taken up, we do have the opportunity for offertory music. The Branson Instrumental Ensemble will present Barcarolle from Tales of Hoffman by Jacques Offenbach. This piece is orchestrated by Mr. Randy Schmidt and directed by Mr. Glenn Radabaugh. After the offertory, we will have the introduction for the remainder of the services.